Okay, so the year is about 1406, maybe by this time 1405 BC. Moses, if you remember, is now dead. Joshua is the new leader of the people. The 40 years of wandering around in the desert because of their disobedience has passed. And for these 2.5 million Israelites, the wilderness is behind them. The promised land is now before them. They've crossed the Jordan River. They're in the promised land, the land that God swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. But right now, they are in enemy-occupied territory. Now, thankfully, as we'll see this morning, the enemy is terrified. The mighty city of Jericho is only miles away. The walls are thick. The gates are shut. And yet, the enemy is fear-stricken. All the momentum is on Israel's side. All the momentum is on Israel's side, and you would think that this is the moment, this is the time to strike, this is when the military leader would press in on his advantage. What better time is there than now to attack? But here in Joshua 5, God speaks. God speaks, and he says to Joshua, not, okay, it's time to sharpen your swords. He doesn't say it's time to form your ranks or to prepare the siege. But instead, as God speaks, he says, make some flint knives and go and circumcise all the men. Not exactly the military strategy you might think. Joshua 5 is one of the more surprising chapters in the book. Before the walls of Jericho fall, before the trumpets blow, before the first stone of Jericho shakes, God pauses the momentum because he has a very important lesson to teach. Before he will give victory to the people, he must first prepare holiness within them. Before the conquest begins, there must be obedience. Before the battle is fought, there must be remembrance of what he has done. What we're going to see today is that the Lord prepares his people spiritually so that they might experience the victory he will win for them. Before the Lord fights for his people, he first forms his people. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, open to Joshua chapter 5 as we take a look at a sermon I've entitled Consecrated Before Conquest. And as you're turning to Joshua 5, I would encourage you to grab your outline and your worship guide as well. Three things we'll look at together this morning. First is the sign. Remembering who they belong to. This is Joshua 5, verses 1 to 9. Second, we'll see the supper. Remembering what God has done. Joshua 5, 10 to 12, and then finally the soldier, recognizing who truly leads these Israelites after all. That's in verses 13 through 15. So again, open your Bible and look with me at number one on your outline, the sign, remembering who they belong to. Joshua chapter 5, let's begin with verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. Now again, remember what's already taken place in the story in the book of Joshua. And at this point, Moses has died, Joshua is the new leader, Israel's crossed into the promised land. It's time to take possession of the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants forever. And the Israelites, 2.5 million of them, have crossed the Jordan River. They're in the promised land. You would think it would be time to strike. But what we're told here in verse 1 is that the news of God's mighty hand that we talked about the last 2 weeks, the news of God's mighty hand has spread throughout the promised land to the Amorites and Canaanites. And as the news of God's mighty hand has spread, so has fear. So has fear. Look again at verse 1 at the end. Regarding the Amorites and the Canaanites, the text tells us that their hearts melted. There was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. I love what Don Campbell, the third president of Dallas Seminary, he writes this in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He says, "What better time to strike a paralyzing blow? Certainly the military leaders of Israel must have favored an immediate all-out offensive. But this was not God's plan. He is never in a hurry, though his children often are. From God's point of view, Israel was not yet ready to fight on Canaan's soil. There was some unfinished business, and it was spiritual in character. It was time for renewal." It's time for renewal. Before the conquest can happen, there must first be some consecration that takes place. So what needs to be done? Well, first, let's take a look at verses 2 and 3. "At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time.' So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Ha'araloth." Let's pause right here. Often, when I preach, I invite you to imagine a scene in your mind. I don't recommend you do that here. But really, seriously, think about this. It's kind of surprising that at this moment, when the Israelites have already crossed over into enemy-occupied territory, this is the time God pauses the momentum and commands Joshua to circumcise all the men. Now, we'll be told why this needs to happen in verses 4 through 7, but first, I want you to notice two things here in verses 2 and 3. First, notice that God commanded it, verse 2, and then in verse 3, Joshua obeys it. This fits with the theme we've seen throughout the book of Joshua so far, that obedience is really the key to victory and to success for the Israelites. When Israel obeys the Lord, things will go well for them. But when Israel disobeys the Lord, which they will, and we'll see this in a few chapters, things will end in disaster. But here, verse 2, verse 3, Joshua hears the command of God, and verse 3, he obeys it. The second thing I want you to see here, there in verse 3, Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Ha'araloth. The Hebrew name of this location, Gibeath Ha'araloth, means Hill of the Foreskins. Again, that's kind of a terrible name to call, you know, where are you from? Worst name for a city you could imagine. But as weird as this seems to us, the significance of this moment really can't be overstated. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in chapter 24 of Joshua, Joshua dies, and the Greek Septuagint says that the flint knives that were used at this moment were buried with Joshua. Now, that's not in the Hebrew text. It's in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. But so that's more tradition than inspired text. But the point is, if that tradition is true, this really was a defining moment in Joshua's life and in his leadership of the children of Israel. It demonstrates his absolute obedience to the command of God, even when it didn't kind of make sense. So they've crossed into the promised land, and now all of the men of these 2.5 million Israelites are circumcised. We learn why this needed to happen in verses 4 through 7. The text says this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out of Egypt were circumcised. But all the men who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, notice this phrase, because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. So again, pretty self-explanatory, but what these verses tell us or remind us is that for those Israelites that Moses led out of Egypt, for the Israelite men, they, as they came out of Egypt, they were all circumcised. But then remember, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, they were not allowed to enter the promised land. They died in the wilderness. But now, here we are under Joshua's leadership, the new generation, the children of those who had disobeyed, they hadn't been circumcised in those 40 years. Thus, the command here for those Israelite men to be circumcised under Joshua. Now, there's a few other things I want you to take note of here, one of which I've already alluded to, but look again at verse 6, the very important phrase, because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Because, that's the old generation, they died in the wilderness because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Here we see yet again, we've been reminded of this throughout the book of Joshua, and here we see again the text focuses in on the disobedience of the previous generation. They died in the wilderness because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. But that then begs the question, well, what about the new generation? And in contrast to the old generation, this new generation of Israelites is primed to obey. They're primed to obey. Another thing I want you to notice is found at the end of verse 6. This is again all about the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Again, the book of Joshua is all about the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise to give the land, the promised land, over to the children of Israel. And then we're also told, and we see this descriptor, that the land is the land flowing with milk and honey. This is the only time this phrase is used in the book of Joshua. It's used throughout the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. But this is a phrase, the land flowing with milk and honey, that describes the richness of the land. It's a prosperous land. And we'll see this more here in just a few verses. But it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land of prosperity for the children of Israel. And by the way, just for a little bit of fun, this really isn't key to the meaning of the text, but it's just kind of some fun information. I remember years ago on one of the trips to Israel that I led, our guide explained that that phrase, the land flowing with milk and honey, most likely referred to goat milk and date honey. Not bee honey, but date honey. Not cow milk, but goat milk, or maybe sheep milk and date honey. This also fits with the geography and topography of the land, because date palms flourished in the plains in and around Jericho, and goat herds would thrive in the grazing hill country. So when you hear the phrase milk and honey, it's not goat milk, or it's not cow milk, it's goat milk, and it's not bee honey, it's probably date honey. Again, not really key to the meaning of the text, but just kind of some fun information. Anyway, back to the text. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. Here we see kind of what happens next. After we're told this second generation is circumcised and we're told why, verses 8 and 9 tell us really the point and the lesson. Now, when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. So notice a few things in verses 8 and 9. First, the men remained in camp until they had been healed. And then we see the Lord speak again. And the Lord explains, what's the lesson here for these sons of Israel? He says to them through Joshua, "Today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Now, there is a word play going on here in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew verb, rolled away, sounds like Gilgal. And so there's a word play between the verb and now the name of the location, Gilgal. But notice the lesson that God is teaching them, what he wants them to understand is that he has rolled away the reproach of Egypt from them. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly what the reproach of Egypt is, but based on the context and what's going on here, God is separating them from, he's cutting them off from their time in Egypt, their slavery in Egypt, and any vestiges of sin that they picked up in Egypt are to be removed and left behind. They're a new people. This also goes back to Genesis chapter 17. You don't need to turn there, but I would encourage you to write down Genesis chapter 17, where the Lord instituted circumcision for the Israelites. There were other peoples who circumcised the men in the ancient Near East. But in Genesis 17 is when we see God's instructions for the Israelites and what circumcision ultimately was about. For the Israelite men, circumcision was and still is today a mark, a sign of the covenant, that they are sons of the covenant. Again, it goes back to Genesis 17 when God commanded Abraham to get circumcised and to circumcise all the men as a reminder of God's promise, of the promised land and descendants for Abraham, and that the land would belong to those descendants forever. Circumcision was a daily reminder to the Jewish men that they were sons of the covenant, sons of promise, and that God had made a promise to Abraham and to them for the promised land. And so here in Joshua 5, these men are called to reinstitute circumcision as a sign, remembering who they belong to. They are sons of the covenant. Before the conquest can begin, there is this matter of covenant obedience. That's the first part of consecration that has to take place. The second we see under number two on your outline, the supper, remembering what God has done. Not only must they reinstitute circumcision, but they must also reinstitute Passover. Look with me at Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Several things to notice. These are some really meaning-packed verses. The first thing I want you to notice is they observe Passover. Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, God said that no uncircumcised man was allowed to observe the Passover. Well, now that all the Israelite men have been circumcised, they're able to observe the Passover. The second thing I want you to keep in mind here is that Passover was then, and still is today, one of the high holy days of Israel. And the point of Passover was to remember. The lesson of Passover was to remind the children of Israel, to call them to remember how God had redeemed them out of slavery from Egypt. It's a celebration of their redemption. And now, 40 years after their redemption, this new generation celebrates Passover as they've now crossed into the promised land. And so by bringing the people to remember and observe the Passover, Joshua is leading them to remember how God redeemed them from Egypt, but I think also how that same God has now brought them into the promised land. It's like I said last week, my seminary professor would often say what God has done in the past is both a model and a promise of what he'll do in the future, although he's too creative to do the same thing the same way twice. And here, observing the Passover as a nation is another reminder of what God has done and what he will do. And by the way, for you and I today as Christians, we are also called to remember God's work of redemption in our life. In fact, every month, on the first Sunday of the month, we observe the Lord's Supper together, right? And the Lord's Supper, or communion, really Jesus began at a Passover meal, a Passover celebration. And there he explained that ultimately what this was about the redemption he would bring. Not redemption from slavery in Egypt, but redemption from sin and death and Satan himself. And so even for you and I, we're called to remember God's work of redemption in our life. But let me ask you, do you know that redemption? Do you know the Passover Lamb who laid down his life in your place and my place for our sin? If not, then I want to invite you right where you are to put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. It's a gift of his grace. It's not by anything you do. It's not walking down an aisle or promising to do more good than bad or getting baptized or any of those things, but you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, our Passover Lamb. And at the moment of faith, you're forgiven, you're reconciled, declared righteous in his sight, you're redeemed. And then every month together, but really every day, we should remember his great work of redemption for us. Now back to the text of Joshua chapter 5. Look with me again at verses 11 and 12. They've celebrated Passover. And verse 11 says, on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. So keep in mind again that for the last 40 years, these 2.5 million Israelites have been eating the miraculous manna that God provided day by day by day. And now they're in the promised land, they observe the Passover, and they begin to eat now the produce of the land flowing with milk and honey. They're enjoying now the produce of the promised land that God has sworn to them, and so the manna stops. But God still provides for them. Their food supply of manna has now been replaced by the produce of the promised land. It's really an amazing scene, a celebratory scene. So the new generation under Joshua is ready. The men have been circumcised. The nation has celebrated Passover. They're consecrated. But still, one major lesson must be learned before the conquest begins. And to that, let's look at number 3 on your outline. Let's see the soldier recognizing who truly leads these Israelites. Joshua chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Let's pause right here. This is a scene I want you to imagine in your mind's eye. I want you to try to see through the eyes of Joshua. You're in enemy-occupied territory, and you see now in front of you, look, and you behold, a man is standing there, a soldier is standing there, a captain is standing there with sword drawn in his hand. And a natural question to ask this man would be, whose side are you on? Are you for us? Or are you for our adversaries, our enemy? This is Joshua's question, but it's the wrong question. Look how the captain of this army replies. Look at verse 14. He said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." Joshua wants to know, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? But this captain, this soldier says, wrong question. The real question is, whose side, Joshua, are you on? Because I'm the captain of the host of the Lord. And then look how Joshua responds, verse 14, midway. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Joshua fell on his face. He bowed down. He called the man "my Lord." This is a posture of submission, of obedience. Before the walls of Jericho fall, Joshua falls. Before Israel marches around the city, Joshua bows down to the captain of the Lord of hosts' armies. And notice as well what the captain says. Verse 15, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." If this phrase sounds familiar, it's because it is. Back in the book of Exodus chapter 3, if you recall the scene, Moses sees the burning bush. And almost word for word, with one minor change in the Hebrew text, the exact same phrase in Exodus 3 and here in Joshua chapter 5. In Exodus 3, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And once again, we see this theme that we've seen throughout the book of Joshua, that as God did under Moses, with Moses, so now God is doing with Joshua. There are all of these intentional connections in the stories of Moses and the stories of Joshua. As Moses encountered the angel at the burning bush, so Joshua encounters this captain of God's host. Just as Moses was being sent into a seemingly impossible situation to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, so now Joshua is being led seemingly into an impossible situation to the closed up, walled off city of Jericho. But in both instances, the lesson is, it wasn't Moses, it's not Joshua, who will bring the victory. In every case, the key to victory is the Lord. Victory belongs to the Lord. Obedience belongs to His people. Victory belongs to the Lord. Obedience belongs to the people. And that really is Joshua chapter 5. The people are consecrated. The men have been circumcised. They've observed the Passover. God has even sent this very clear confirmation that He is present with Joshua, that He's prepared to fight on behalf of the Israelites. The only step now the Israelites need to take is to continue to listen to the words of the Lord like their ancestors did not. And this will be put to the test, as we'll see next week in chapter 6, when they're given a very unique way of conquering the city of Jericho. But Joshua chapter 5 is yet another reminder to us, asking the critical question, how will Israel defeat the fortified cities of Canaan? Answer, it's not by strategy. It's not by military strength and numbers. It's not by their innovation. But victory comes through their obedience as they hear and listen and obey the voice of the Lord. Their obedience to God's word will be the means by which they will experience victory in the promised land. Consecration comes before conquest. Worship precedes warfare, and obedience precedes success. The victory belongs to the Lord. The obedience belongs to His people. Let me say that again. The victory belongs to the Lord. The obedience belongs to His people. And that is a good lesson for us as well. The same is true for you and me. If we want to experience victory in the Christian life, it really does come down to our obedience. It begins with our spiritual preparation. And do we obey the word of the Lord? So let me ask you, in terms of application, where is there delayed obedience perhaps in your life today? Where is the Lord calling you to step out in faith and obey something that you've postponed? Our spiritual victory begins with obedience. And at times, spiritual preparation feels costly and inconvenient. But our obedience precedes any spiritual breakthrough that we might want to experience. Obedience to God is a supreme expression of our trust in Him. It really comes down to that question, do we obey? I want to share with you a story regarding our capital campaign. And as we've invited you to pray with us through these prayer sheets, we've been doing this as a family. I think we've missed one night or two collectively together, but for the most part, in the evenings at 7 o'clock, we gather everybody in the living room and we get down on our knees and we pray one by one, from Abigail at 4 years old all the way up. And I noticed over these last few weeks, my son Judah in particular, and I broke down in first service, I'm going to again, but my son Judah in particular has been praying that God would provide more than we actually need. And then last Sunday morning, a week ago today, I was already here. I wake up. I'm at church before they even wake up on a Sunday morning, but I was already here. And apparently, Judah woke up last Sunday and he told my wife, Hannah, I'm going to give money to the Capital campaign. He had been given $25 from his grandparents for Valentine's Day. And he woke up, his own initiative, and told Hannah last Sunday morning, I want to give $5. Now, $5 may not sound like much to you, but it is to him. That was 20% of every dollar he has to his name. And so he came to church. He told me he wanted to give. We filled out a little giving card, and we dropped it in that offering box in the back. And later in the day, it was just me and him, and I said, Judah, what made you decide to give money to the campaign? I'm proud of you. What made you do that? He said, well, we've been praying as a family every night. And so I figured that's what God wanted me to do. For a little 8-year-old boy, that was a step of obedience. The Lord had called him to do it, and he obeyed. He put his $5 in the envelope, dropped it in the box, and that was it. It's a simple act of obedience. So yeah, today is First Fruit Sunday. But that lesson is much more important to me than whatever amount of money we raise. Before God builds walls through us, before we build classrooms, before we expand our ministries, before we pour concrete, hopefully with a foundation that doesn't have water leaks, we have to remember that the victory belongs to the Lord. The obedience belongs to his people. And my hope and my prayer, far more important than any building, is that we would continue to be, for generations to come, a church that knows his word, that believes his word, that obeys his word. That's it. That's the goal. That's what this really is all about. There on the back side of your outline, I've given you some application questions to consider, and your one thing for this week is this. Before you seek victory, let God build obedience within you. Remember who you belong to, remember what God has done, and bow before your true commander. Before the walls of Jericho fell, the knives were sharpened, the Passover was celebrated, the sandals were removed. Before God built victory around them, he built obedience within them. And the lesson for you and I today is that before the Lord brings the victory, the obedience really belongs to his people. Would you bow your heads and pray with me this morning? Our Father, you are the God who parts rivers, who melts the hearts of kings, who brings down walls. And before you give victory, you call your people to obedience. Thank you, our Father, that you do not merely fight for your people, but you form your people. And so, Lord, search our hearts, and where there is delayed obedience, bring conviction. Where there's compromise, bring repentance. Where there's fear, replace it with trust. Father, I confess we often ask, are you on our side? When the far better question is, are we, O Father, aligned with yours? So align us, Father, Align our church with your purposes. Align our plans with your word. Align our desires with your will. And may this church continue to be built on truth, marked by obedience, fed by remembrance, and led by Christ, our true captain. We ask in his name. Amen.